Galatians chapter 2, we're studying through this book one verse at a time. Galatians is in the New Testament, sort of at the end of your Bible, before the book of Ephesians, after 2 Corinthians. Galatians 2, we'll be looking at verses 15, and we'll see how far we get. Vince Lombardi, he was the legendary coach for the Green Bay Packers back in the day, from 1959 until 1967. And he was a legendary coach. In his short time, he had 96 wins and 34 losses. He had 6 division championships, 2 conference championships, 2 Super Bowls. In his short time there, he won Coach of the Year in 1959 and was inducted into the Hall of Fame in 1971. And the Super Bowl trophy now is named after him, the Lombardi Trophy. Now, why and how was he so successful? Brilliant coach. Many reasons, obviously. But one of the key ingredients was captured by what he would say in his opening speech every preseason at the beginning of practice. He would say this. It would always begin like this. He would have these superstar football players around him, professional players, and he would hold up a football and would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then he would go over the basics of the game. He would take them out to the field. He would say, this is the sideline. These are the end zones. There's 100 yards on the field. You get 4 chances, 4 plays to get a first down. And the object of the game is to win. He would explain the basics of the game. How the players are organized, explain the rules. He would always do this. And his teams were great. The basics were never assumed by Coach Lombardi. And this is exactly what we're going to see in tonight's text. This is the Apostle Paul. He will break down the basic message of the gospel, and he will do so to the Apostle Peter. He will not share the gospel with some radical atheists or Satanists or unbelievers. He will share the gospel with Peter. The Apostle Peter, who wrote 2 books of the Bible, who spent 3 years walking with Jesus, which Paul did not, by the way. And the time in which he's going to share the gospel with Peter, it had been about 15 to 20 years since Christ had risen from the dead. Peter had been ministering for a while by this time. And Paul will do so for a very important reason, which we will see. But let's read along together. We're going to start back actually in verse 11. We covered verses 11 to 14 last week. I'd encourage you, this sermon tonight will assume much of that material. You can go on the website and get it. But let's start in verse 11. God's word says, "But when Cephas, who is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Quick little background. Remember, Paul writes this letter to a group of young churches in Galatia, now central Turkey, 40 AD, because there was a raging question, a controversy in the church. And the question was this: how can a sinful person be forgiven and right with God? That's the one reason this letter was written. How can someone be a good person before God as God defines good? How is this possible? And when Paul left the church, some Judaizers, they were called, Jewish teachers who claimed to be Christians but were not, Paul already said that in chapter 1, come in and start stirring this up and say, well, Christ, plus you got to do a few other of these Old Testament rules. That's what makes you right with God. And of course, we saw Paul is describing the situation with Peter to show that this gospel was not derived by him. He received it from Christ, and this gospel has authority over everyone, Peter included, which is evidenced by how Paul confronts him and corrects him and shows, man, even you, Peter, are under this gospel. This is the gospel from God, therefore it's authoritative. And he describes this interaction with Peter. Peter was not disagreeing with the gospel verbally, but in his actions and pulling back from the Gentiles, as we studied last week. People were led astray, not because Peter was teaching anything false with his words, but with his actions. And so Paul rightly corrects him, his behavior that distorted the message of the gospel, and now is preaching the gospel to Peter. But Peter knew the gospel, so why does Paul preach the basics to this apostle, to someone who was a leader in the church and walked with Jesus? This is why. Because as believers, it doesn't matter how well you can recite the truths of the faith, especially the gospel, when we fail to live out and apply what we know, like the apostle Peter did, we need a reminder. And if the apostle Peter needed to hear it over and over again, where does that put us? What a good lesson for us to show how a sin in our lives, like Peter did, is a twist in some way of what Jesus did on the cross. It's a distortion of that in some way. Like we've been studying in our gospel communities, in our 4G study, Paul says, okay, there's a gap, Peter, between what you say you believe and how you're living, and that gap needs to be closed. And closing that gap, in part, is the process the Bible calls sanctification, or the process where every true believer is progressively transformed into Christ's likeness. Of course, sanctification never means the Christian will be perfect. In heaven they will, but it does always mean there will be transformation. This is why Paul shares the gospel with him. Peter, there's a gap there. Yes, I know you're an apostle, but there's a gap. You need to hear the good old news again. Now, in Peter's case, on the surface, his sin may not seem like a big deal. Just, you know, wasn't eating with people anymore. Well, just he's not associating with people. But look back at verse 14. Paul says he was not straightforward. He was shifty. Is the idea of the word about the gospel. It was an unspoken distortion and denial of the gospel that in effect said, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sin, and through faith in him, Jew and Gentile are united as children in God, but that cross is not enough to make these Gentiles good enough to hang out with me. Sorry. That's what he was saying with his actions. And what we need to see is behind every sin that we do and every failure to live, think, or speak in a manner worthy of the gospel is simultaneously to distort that good news in some way, not with our words, but our actions. It's a good lesson. For example, you know, when we speak in a way that does not build up each other behind each other's back, things like gossip, this is a denial of the gospel, because the gospel says that Christians are united and made a family in Christ under God the Father through the work of Christ. We are therefore to protect and build each other up, treat each other like family. And this kind of behavior, which we do far too much, says, yeah, God, maybe your son's horrific death on the cross has united us together as a family of believers, but that person that person is not good enough for me. They need more cross than I need. That's what that sin says. Or one that I struggle with too is distancing from ourselves with believers when there's a conflict or we're kind of uncomfortable and I don't want to do peacemaking. I want to back out of it instead of coming together in love. When we retreat, that's a denial of the gospel. It says, yeah, Christ came to me in my conflict by dying on the cross and never leaves me and has saved me into the family of God. But you are not good enough for me to draw near, to act as family. You're not adequate for me such that I would make an effort to demonstrate the love to you that I've received. Sorry, hopefully you can get a better savior. Then I'll think about humbling myself and acting as family to you. That's what that says. So it's helpful to see how our actions, our sin is a denial of the gospel in action. You can do that with pretty much every sin. Kind of helps to understand it in that light. And so we need to rehear the gospel over and over in its depth, its simplicity, its profundity, its entirety. So we're going to sit by Peter here, the apostle. We're going to sit by him. And hear as a fellow sinner with Peter and hear the good news and the promises of God and be transformed. And if you're not a follower of Christ today, I'm thankful you're here because this is really the heart of Christianity. You cannot talk about Christianity without talking about justification by faith, this very text right here before our eyes. And so the main idea of the message tonight is this. Go ahead and put it up here. It's also in your bulletin. A right standing with God is not achieved by human effort, but by trusting in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ alone. Very simple. So from the text tonight, we're going to see this. If you're taking notes, we're going to see four pillars of salvation. Four pillars, they're all necessary. Four pillars of salvation. Four pillars. And the first one is this. No one is naturally in right standing with God. No one is naturally in right or is in good standing with God. You could say we're all naturally enemies of God, all of humanity. Verse 15. We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. We, as Paul is talking to Peter, they're both ethnic Jews. In other words, he says, okay, yes, Peter, as Jews, there is a blessing. We have a privilege in being the first people group that God chose long ago when he chose Abraham around 2200 BC and then started working through Moses and the nation, brought us out of Egypt. We were blessed. Old Testament history shows this. The Savior Christ himself comes through the Jewish people. We are privileged. But Paul is saying in his correction that being Jewish, Peter, is not a reason to compel people, like he was doing in verse 11 to 14, to adopt these Old Testament food laws to live like you so that they have to earn their right standing before God because these commands are no longer valid for God's people. Earning right standing with God is faith in Christ. And he says this, we're not, verse 15, not sinners from among the Gentiles. He's not saying, well, because we're Jewish, we're not sinful. We're born special. He's not saying that. But he's saying in the sense that the Gentiles didn't have these born privileges like the Jews initially, having been chosen. Yet they had to come to Christ and come to God in the same way. Evidenced by, look at verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is justified by the works of the law, is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, even ourselves. He says, even we're on the same playing field as the rest of humanity. We have a need just like Gentiles. And then he says in verse 17, we will go back and dissect this, but he says, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. We'll flesh the rest of that out. But he's saying, look, we, even Jews, need to be saved by a Savior like everybody else. Why? Because all humanity are naturally enemies of God. No one, not a Jew, Not anybody naturally loves, thinks, or obeys God as he deserves. And though in high school we may have started class, math class, with an A and a clean slate, it's not that way morally with God. Our problem is not only that we have sinned, but in why we have sinned, and the why behind it is because of our nature. It's not just that we've done various transgressions before God, it's that we're born opposed to God. We're condemned in our natural state. A few verses I'll put up here, John 3, Ephesians 2, a bunch of them. Ephesians 2, we all once, Paul's talking to the Ephesian church, who are Gentiles, by the way, and he says, we, before salvation, were by nature children of wrath. That's not neutral. Like the rest of mankind, he just lassos all of humanity. Romans 3, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And then John 3, Christ says, whoever believes in him, in Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why is he condemned already? Because he's born, Ephesians 2, 3, at enmity with God, as a child of wrath. This is the judgment. Verse 19, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light. Why? Because their works are evil. Bible is super clear like that. That little baby of mine might be very cute, but she is born with a nature that makes her capable of atrocious sin before God. So is all of us. The problem is we don't love ourselves too little, but too much. There's no such thing as someone who hates themselves. That doesn't exist. The proof of this is, a small evidence of this is that when you go to the store, no one ever asks the butcher to give them the most putrid, worst piece of meat and charge them a bunch of money for it, and then goes and gets a bunch of groceries and goes to the clerk and says, can you charge me much more than that cost because I hate myself? I want to do damage to myself. No one does that. We love ourselves too much, naturally. We're naturally self-worshipping egomaniacs. And if, like me, you don't want to hear that, which precisely proves the point. There is no tabloid in the world that spreads rumors exaggerating how people are far more nicer, holier, and upright than they really are. And if there was, we wouldn't want to read it and it wouldn't sell. We want to be showered with respect but give out little. We want everyone to give us grace, but we want to give justice to others. God draws good lines for us, gives us rules, gives us even gray areas, and we ask, how close can I get to that rather than how far away I can get? Because we're at enmity with God naturally. We're born condemned before God. And so what eternal punishment, this idea of hell ends up being, is merely God letting fallen people having their way after their death, where they don't want to be united to, submitted under, with him in life. So it's just letting that play out after death for all eternity. Okay, so we need rescue. We need to be saved from that. And until you humbly agree with God about that, you're not ready to be forgiven and go to heaven. But there's good news. This passage has it. Good news. Number one. Number two, second pillar here is this. Right standing with God cannot be earned by human effort. Right standing with God cannot be earned by human effort. This will be in verse 16. Right standing with God cannot be earned by human effort. And in verse 16, you may have caught it when you're reading it. He says the exact same thing three times. Verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man, number one, is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. It repeats himself three times for a very important reason. Nevertheless, he says at the beginning of verse 16, a person is not justified. This is a rich word. In first century Greek world, the word was a legal or a forensic, like court of law term. That meant to acquit or to declare righteous or upright. The word was used to describe a judge who declares an accused person not guilty. And upright before the law, it's the opposite of condemned. It's the idea of unable to have charges brought upon you. That's what the word means. Now, it does not mean never having broken the law or done anything wrong. No, it means cleared from condemnation, pronounced not guilty by the highest authority. So the issue here then is, how can condemned sinful humanity, who's naturally born at enmity with God, be right before God? How can we have peace with God? To be justified, how can we be justified? How can we get God's verdict of not guilty on the day of judgment? This is the heart of Christianity, of the gospel. It's everything in Christianity. It's the epicenter. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So this is of great importance because the consequences are eternal. So he says this. Look at verse 16. A person is not justified. To get the record straight, he begins by saying there is a way which does not make a person right and forgiven with God. And this is kind of God to not leave us in the dark, to say it both in the negative and the positive. So whatever will not cause a right standing with God, we need to know it. So we don't lean the ladder up against the crumbling wall. Notice what does not remove your sin and grant a right standing before God. It says, the works of the law. The context, again, it's speaking to of these Judaizers, of this belief where works of the law refers to the Old Testament commands, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the laws. The food laws, the sundry laws, all the laws, and on and on and on. The Judaizers took issue with the idea that humanity can be forgiven merely by believing in Christ. They said, well, Christ plus these things, and they took such pride and derived much self-worth by their obedience to those laws, though none of them contributed to their forgiveness and right standing in heaven. None of them. In our day, few people believe that Old Testament food laws get you to heaven. However, there are many things we subtly derive an inflated sense of self-affirmation, false sense as if they're making us better people with God. For example, financial status, being a pastor, a certain nationality or ethnicity, what you eat or drink or the type of diet you're on. These do not make a person better. They do not make you more righteous before God. A certain ability or recreation, family association, well, because dad was a Christian, that does not make you one. A certain type of job, physical appearance, these do not earn points in heaven. Contrary to what sometimes our culture and ourselves, what we tell ourselves, education, intellect, what you own, approval from people. Going to church, these do not grant you a right standing in heaven. Reading your Bible, giving to charity, generosity, parenting methods, political party. Serving a certain amount of time in ministry and on and on and on it goes. Don't misunderstand me. Some of these things are great, are important even. But they do not remove sin or declare a person right before God. Human effort and achievement do not earn forgiveness. So then, the question is there a possibility for a person with sin on the record to be guiltless before God? Is there an alternative? Is there some alternate option to have a guilty standing before God for all eternity? Now, at this point, the text could end, really. It could just end there. Because there need not be a way for humanity to be forgiven. There doesn't need to be. God could just operate by pure justice. Just what is fair. You sin, you die, you lost your chance. By the way, this is how it works with the angels. The angels don't have a savior. There would not be an ounce of injustice if God operated that way, where our existence would be like this. You live, you die, then you stand before God as every human will. One day, and God says, well, did you violate my laws in the universe? Yes, okay, then your verdict of eternal sentencing would be read, given out, you would serve the unending penalty, and there would be nothing unfair about that. There would be no lack of justice there. Because God is the judge. God would be good and just to send every lawbreaker to serve their due penalty, and it would be good because lawbreakers shouldn't be let off. They should not be. The reason that seems rough is because we underestimate the holiness of God and overestimate our virtue. And underestimate our sinfulness, too, before a holy God. We have a flawed perspective. And really, the only thing that can repair that perspective is salvation, is repentance and faith in Christ. So the point is that God is not under any authority to supply an option where forgiveness is available to guilty humanity. Right? Amnesty is never obligatory. It's never an obligatory act for criminals. It's only a voluntary act of compassion. If we're going to be spared our judgment, then it will not be because God is held to some higher law. It will be an act of God's own compassion and extending that to us. There's nothing, therefore, we can appeal to. We need mercy. We cannot argue with God to consider our good works because they're littered with sin. God requires holiness, perfect holiness. So there is no case that we can make with God. Our only appeal that will be heard in heaven's courts is like the tax collector in Luke 18. I'll put it up here. Jesus gave this as an example. The tax collector, standing far away. He won't even go near the temple. Doesn't even lift his eyes, beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I love what Jesus says. This man went home justified. That's the appeal that humanity can make. There is appeal, but it is not to any good works or a pretense of righteousness. It's to mercy. Mercy. That's so important to understand. Right standing with God cannot be earned by human effort. And Martin Luther rightly said, he said, here is a problem which God needs to solve. Well put. Number three. Third pillar of salvation is that right standing with God must be received by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Right standing with God must be received by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. The judge of the earth is under no obligation to forgive one person on earth. But the discussion continues. I'm glad the verse doesn't end there, aren't you? You should be glad about that. Really glad. We should praise God for that. There is an alternative to our eternally condemned condition before God. The Word of God says, yes, actually, there is a way. Hallelujah. There is a way to be cleared of our eternal punishment. There is a way. And at this point, our ears need to perk up. Because if there is a way, then all of us in our right mind will accept it, whatever it is. The greatest news you will ever hear, that will ever be proclaimed to the universe, is that God, the judge, offers humanity amnesty. There is no greater news. This is incredible news. This is praiseworthy news. Verse 16. A man is not justified by works of the law, meaning there's a way, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says the same thing three times. It is the but there, but through Christ Jesus. It's an adversative, and it's actually two words that have great emphasis. It means but only. Only, the only communicates that, praise God, there is a way. But it also means that there is a way, an exclusive. There is one way. There are not more than one. There's not more than one way. If the word only were not there, if there were more than one way, the word only wouldn't be there. And it might say, but you have these three options. But there is not. There is one way to be right with God, and that's okay. Because as sinful humanity, we'll take it. We'll take whatever there is. It is only arrogance to demand that my sentence be cleared by a different way than what the judge is offering. That is arrogance. The greatest arrogance of humanity is when we protest, why the exclusivity? Why is there only one way to be forgiven and go to heaven? Why aren't there more ways? The dilemma of the ages, though, isn't why is there only one way to God? Why is there a way at all? How could there be such compassion extended to us? How can there be any way? That's the dilemma. That's the breakdown. That's where the gears just lock up there. How can there be even one way to people like us? The saying, beggars can't be choosers, takes on new meaning then. How could there be such mercy available in the first place when the guilty party stands before the judge and the judge says, there's a way to be forgiven? The criminal does not say, judge, why is there only one way? That would be blasphemy, horrific offense. The judge would say, you're out of here, man. There's a way. There is a way to be right with God. This is great news, guys. But only through faith in Christ Jesus. This is faith, but through faith. Faith is the means of receiving God the judge's acquittal. That's how the guilty party, us, receives the not guilty verdict from God. Though we are still sinful, it is faith. And there's confusion about this. In our day, there's a lot of sayings that say, well, I accepted Christ. Or I invited Christ into my heart. And that's an incorrect way to think of salvation. Scripture never uses that terminology. Instead, you must put faith in Christ. Where faith, the word, the idea of the word means an assurance of things you have not seen to be true that results in action. Faith does not mean like a casual agreement of fact, but it means a desperate clinging to something with white knuckles. It's more like having nowhere else to turn, being destitute of all things. It's less like a relaxed agreement with a fact and more like jumping out of a window of a burning building with faith that the firemen below will catch you. It's trust, belief, reliance. So faith is the means, but furthermore, there is an object of faith, faith in something. There's no just abstract faith that doesn't make any sense. Faith in something to accomplish your need. And in the case of the building illustration, your need is to live, and the object of your faith are the firemen to catch you. So what is the object of faith to save us from our eternal condemnation? Faith, verse 16 says, in Christ Jesus. We who have believed in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ, three times it says. The object of saving faith, the only way, is a person. Is the second person of the Trinity. God himself, fully man, fully God, born of a Jewish virgin, fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy about himself. And speaking about faith in Christ, faith in Christ, I find a lot of us are confused sometimes on what it means to put faith in Christ Jesus. A few comments on that. First, what it does not mean. This is what faith in Christ does not mean. Number one, it does not mean mere intellectual assent. It does not mean that. It does not mean I merely say, yes, Christ is true, and he really died on the cross and rose. It is not affirmation of a fact like we affirm the fact that man landed on the moon in 1969. It's not what it means. Second, faith in Christ does not mean, well, I have faith that Jesus was a great moral guy, I believe. So I believe that because he will be in such an altruistic mood when I die, he'll like me and open the pearly gates. It's not what it means. And third, faith in Christ does not mean I believe Christ is a great historical figure of inspiring faith, like Buddha, like Confucius, like the Dalai Lama. And so because I have faith, like all these other great inspiring spiritual people that had faith, I too will go to heaven, nirvana, whatever you want to call it. It doesn't matter. None of those things are saving faith. That's not faith that saves. Here's what it means, and we have to remember the problem, right? We're condemned before God. We need sin to be removed. So faith in Christ, it means six things. Number one, it means a total lack of faith in anything else or anyone else, including yourself, including any other religion, including any other historical spiritual figure. It's not, well, 80% faith in Christ, 10 in me, and 10 in Joseph Smith. No. I completely abandon my ability and anyone else's who is not Jesus Christ to make me right before God. It's faith in Christ alone. Second, saving faith is more than this intellectual knowledge that I'm condemned, but is a felt terror and a brokenness before God. Like Luke 18, he says, the guy can't even lift his eyes. There's more than intellect. There's the intellect is being flooded with emotion and brokenness. That you've offended a holy God. Unbelievers sometimes, I will hear them say, yeah, I'm a sinner. But have zero humble brokenness. They acknowledge it as a fact with unmoved emotion, just like they acknowledge that George Washington was the first president. But the very reason that you put faith in Christ is because you're terrified that your sin, that you are an offense to God. And so in rational desperation, you abandon faith in you and put faith in Christ. Number three. Faith in Christ means total trust in the facts of the gospel message. Total trust in the facts, the historicity, we might say, of the gospel. That Christ died. He alone is God. He was the only perfect person in history and therefore innocent. He died on the cross, rose from the dead. It's all fact. Number three, number four, faith in Christ means a total trust that he alone is qualified as Savior. He alone is qualified as Savior. Here's what I mean by that. That the basis of salvation is his morally perfect life. In thought, in word, in deed, that he was totally pleasing to God every second from womb to cross. Such that his obedience is the basis for my lack thereof. I trust God counts as perfect standing to me, therefore. That he alone is qualified. That's what's going on here. Fifth, faith in Christ means this. His death alone removes my sin. His death alone is the only sufficient price, provision to remove my sin. It provides the removal of my punishment. Christ was punished completely and instead of me, and therefore my guilty standing is removed. God credited my sin, past, present, and future, to Christ on the cross. I trust that God held Christ accountable for what I did, though he was innocent and righteous. That's why sometimes you'll hear the word penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, he was penalized, substitute, he was in there instead of me, he was a substitute, atonement, covering my sin and making me right before God. Number six, faith in Christ means I trust he was resurrected as proof of his righteousness. His resurrection was proof of his righteousness. Christ coming out of the grave, as we studied in the GCs, it is a verification that he never sinned. Only those who sin will die. Christ died not because he sinned, but because he was your substitute. And he rises to verify God accepts his sacrifice. Amen. And you might be thinking, okay, I don't know if I understood or believed all that when I got saved. That's okay. Do you believe it now? That's all that matters. Do you believe that now? I pray to God that you do. I beg that you would believe that now. And so nothing ever needs to be done if you put faith in Christ to remove sin and present you reconciled to God for all eternity. No further punishment, no further purgatory, no further condemnation. Christ finished the work on the cross. Faith in Christ means you do not appeal to your virtue of any works, but you appeal to God's virtue of mercy provided through the person and work of Christ. So with overwhelming gratitude and praise, you must abandon yourself. You must forsake the world. You must flee any delusion that you are acceptable to God in your own virtue and embrace Christ. And when you do, The result is not that you have a bunch of new moral qualities, but that you have a new moral standing. You have Christ's standing. You do not instantly become perfect in practice, but perfect in standing. Why? Because, again, it is Christ's obedience that achieves the righteousness that God the Father will credit to sinners who put faith in Christ, and it is granted to you as a free gift, faith. So you do not enter into favor with God and you go to heaven because of an assortment of moral acts that you have done, but one act of faith that you have put in He who has done all the moral acts for you, Jesus. You do not become a good person before God and accepted into heaven through an accumulation of virtuous efforts, but through self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ. It's like this. Illustration. We are like condemned criminals. We are like someone who is imprisoned, waiting to receive our deserved sentence. And one day we get word. We get word that the judge has offered us a not guilty standing, though it has already been determined we're guilty. And so one day the prison door flies open. The warden steps in and says, "Do you want this not guilty? Do you want this righteous declaration?" And you're like, yeah. What's the catch? What must I do? And he says, "Here's how you will receive it. You must trust." And you say, "Trust? Trust in what? Trust who?" He says, "You must trust that an innocent party has already voluntarily assumed all of your punishment. You must believe and have faith that the judge has provided a substitute who has been held culpable for your crime." And you ask, "Okay, wait, how much of my sentence will remain for me to serve? How much of my condemnation did this substitute take for me?" And he says, "All of it. There is no more punishment for you." And so in shock, your sense of justice breaks in for a moment. And you ask, "Wait, Mr. Warden, that is unfair. That's so unfair that this innocent substitute should incur my guilt and my judgment." And the warden says, "Friend, leave matters of justice up to the judge. Now, will you humble yourself and receive the judge's terms of pardon? Will you embrace this substitute for you or not? If so, you may go. You may go free. If not, you must sit in here and serve your sentence on your own." I ask you, friend, are you saved? Are you saved? Have you agreed to the judge's terms of amnesty? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you embraced the judge's exclusive terms to release your sentence? Have you put faith in Christ? Are you converted to Christ? I pray that you would embrace Christ right now and live if you haven't. And go free. The judge of all the earth offers forgiveness. It is a free gift. Choose wisely, friend. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Be saved. And sometimes we will ask, "Well, that's just too good. I mean, what if I continue to fail? I'm not good enough for that yet." Of course you're not. Of course you're not. Christ was good enough. And even though you will continue to sin, His declaration of you stands. It stands. You do not need to get your life cleaned up or like build up this moral ramp to salvation. You do not need to do that. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. You just put faith in Christ, self-abandoning trust in the judge's innocent substitute on your behalf. That's how it happens. Some of you are not converted to Christ. You are under the condemnation of the judge. This is not good. You need to be saved. It's just a free gift. You just believe. You put faith in Christ. That is how you become a Christian. Luther said this in 1531. He said, "We define a Christian not as someone who has no sin, but as someone to whom God does not impute sin through faith in Christ. And we just think again, God, how could that be? How could this be? Those of you who are saved, it's like, I hate what I do sometimes. I have these selfish motives. I believe the worst about people so often. God, how could you not cast me from your favor? How could you not, God? Because we were never brought into God's favor by our own works in the first place. And so you cannot be departed. And there cannot possibly be a better scenario for humanity than something like that. Imperfect people like you and me, despite being declared righteous, we continue to sin like Peter, an apostle. The gospel becomes our great provision. It becomes everything. Your right standing with God in eternal life is not jeopardized by frequent failures through faith in Christ. I'm glad about that. Yet you and I should amen that every day. Praise God. It is therefore impossible because of Christ to be cast out of heaven, to lose your salvation, because your standing is totally bound up in the judge's innocent substitute. To say you can lose your salvation then is to distort the substitutionary work of Christ, and it is a departure from the true gospel. Oh, what about people who believed and they don't walk with Christ anymore? 1 John 2:19 says they were never converted. They went out, they left Christ because they weren't ever saved. They need to be saved. They need to believe on Christ. But the genuine Christian, because he was not granted forgiveness by his works, neither will his works or failure, will those jeopardize his standing for all eternity. Ever. And so Paul says at the end of verse 16, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. This is the final nail, the driven nail, case closed. It is by faith, all people. And if you say that a person can work their way to good standing with God, you must say two things with that. Here's what you must say. Number one, you must say God has some kind of amnesia and didn't see certain sins or whatever and lets you in. But this would render God a totally imperfect being. And an unrighteous being, furthermore, which contradicts everything about Scripture. Number two, you would have to say, God compromises the standard of what is truly good. If you can kind of work your way into right standing, he compromises what is good and allows lawbreakers to slither into heaven. But this would be unacceptable and would render God a completely corrupt person. A corrupt judge, an evil judge, a pushover, like the jail warden who kind of lets the jail door just kind of fly open. I didn't see that. Oh, I forgot to lock that. I'm blind eye. And people just kind of get out. Plus, it would mean that heaven is going to be like now. Why is this? Because since sin will be in heaven, since unforgiven people got in, it means, therefore, heaven will still have sin. And therefore, it will have the things that sin produces, like death, like disease, like hatred, like greed, like pain, like suffering, which is no heaven at all and completely contradicts what the Bible says about heaven. These are impossible scenarios, which is why no flesh, it says, will be justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. God is good, which is why salvation is by faith. God, far better, God ensures his goodness and that heaven will really be heaven by declaring sinful people righteous through faith in Christ. All need Christ. And so he says in verse 17, well, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. What he's saying here is, if Christ, assuming your Judaizers are right, that works can get us to heaven, and if Peter's actions and the Jews' arguments are correct, that works are necessary for salvation, then Christ is telling people to sin. This is not possible. No, it's in Christ alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. Fourth and last, the fourth pillar of salvation. Effort to work for a right standing confirms your condemnation. An effort to work for a right standing confirms your condemnation. In other words, if you think like these Judaizers, you can be good enough for God by what you do, you confirm your own condemnation. Verse 18. For if I rebuild, look what he says. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Rebuild. What does he mean, rebuild? Rebuild has a sense of construction, human effort to get a product. Right? It's referring to an attempt to build my perfect standing with God because of what I do and how I behave and this and this and this. But Paul says that delusion is already destroyed. To go back and be like, well, I can be right with God by what I do in religious action and being charitable. This can contribute to my standing in heaven. That's the equivalent of saying, God, yes, you came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for sin, but I think I can outperform you. I think I can achieve a higher moral standing than Christ. I can take care of my own sin, thank you. That's what this is saying. Complete arrogance. Which is why Paul says at the end of verse 18, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Transgression means to overstep. To someone who is just intentionally, there's the line, they said, I don't care. And they just step right over it. Yeah, God, you've provided that cross for me. You said I can only get to heaven and right with you by faith, but I can contribute something. And you step over that line. God says, this is arrogance, man. Complete arrogance. It's like the criminal who is guilty but fanatically insists he is righteous. His guilt is verified by his insistence on his own righteousness, therefore. Every moment a person refuses to embrace Christ as their means of salvation is a declaration to God that you and your works can outdo Christ in moral virtue, that you and you are your own Savior, that Jesus was sinful, that you are not, and there is no greater transgression than that. So point being, in this universe, we will never get to heaven by insisting upon our virtue, but by confessing my lack thereof and embracing Christ as Lord and Savior. Great news. This is great news. This is humbling news. Notice Peter doesn't respond. He doesn't have a counter to that argument. This is great news for us who have offended a holy God. That God, the offended party, offers a way for us to be declared not guilty. This, we will sing about this for all eternity. We'll celebrate this for all eternity. How could we not? And I pray that you who know Christ, you would be transformed by this. That like the details of your life, you would get traction in your speech. And how you think about one another. Your private thoughts. Your conflict resolution. Your parenting. Your job. How you serve people. How you think about being inconvenienced. That this truth that the offended holy God of the universe offers you mercy. This infiltrates everything it must. How could we not want to just have a skip in our step every day, because we've been declared righteous by faith? And if you don't know Christ tonight, please accept the judge's terms. Please. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you stood in for us. You took our wrath. You took what we deserved, Lord. What was it like, Jesus, to stand in alone on the cross, beaten, and have God's wrath for our sin poured out on you? What in the world was that like? We thank you that you did it, Jesus. We are now declared righteous by faith in you. Lord, I pray all of us would be transformed now for your glory. Amen.